And we finished Joshua now on Sunday mornings. Before we start a new longer series, I want to continue in a short series of sermons which we started a few weeks ago on Sunday evenings. And that was the cries of our Savior on the cross. There were seven of these cries. We've already looked at some of them. And I want to look now this morning at the third cry of the Savior from the cross. This evening we look at the fourth, and next Sunday morning the fifth, and Sunday evening the sixth, and we'll go morning and evening up till Easter, looking at these cries of our Savior from the cross, in order to lead us into a good preparation for Easter. Some people like to give something up for Easter. Well, let's do the opposite and take something on, and get a greater and a deeper understanding of the glories of what happened on the cross. And our text this morning is this third cry in John 19, verse 25 and 26. And they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. Behold, he says to John, thy mother. Now this third cry from the cross is very much different from the others. We'll be looking tonight at my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll be looking next Sunday at it is finished. We saw the last time in this series, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And these are all cries which have great gospel significance. Cries which speak much of salvation. And almost all these cries on the cross are the same. There's a great gospel context in them. But this is different. This seems to be more domestic. More quieter in the sense. More particular than general. And yet, it reveals a great truth. And a great lesson, I think, which is needful for all of us to learn. As Jesus, talking to his mother, says, Woman, behold thy son. Now Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the object here of the concern of our Savior, and the particular object. Now Mary has suffered much over the centuries by the superstition heaped about her by the Roman Catholic Church. And consequently, as a reaction to that, she suffered by almost the complete rejection and ignoring by Protestants, because the Catholics heap superstition upon Mary, which have no grounding at all in Scripture. We tend to react and ignore her altogether, and seem to pay little attention or little heed to this very, very remarkable woman. And remarkable woman she was. And she was a woman all her life who was touched with grief and sorrow. You remember when the angel came to announce the birth of Jesus to her in Luke 1, 28, 29. We're told there that she was troubled in her spirit. She was troubled. She couldn't make it out. There was a bit of sorrow already in her spirit. And then when Jesus was born, and when she took him up to the temple with Joseph, Simeon, you remember, the old man there, prophesied among many things that this Jesus was set for the rise and the fall of many. But he turned to Mary and he said, A sword also shall pierce your own soul. That was the prophecy of Simeon. A sword shall pierce you a soul as the mother of Jesus. Now all through the life of Jesus this was perfectly true. You see the sorrow and the piercing of the soul of Mary. So often at the birth of Jesus, we look at the birth and we say how terrible it was that the baby should have been born in a stable. And somehow or other it seems to me we forget that the baby wasn't concerned whether he was born in Wall's grave or a stable. It was the mother who caused the anguish of that birth. It was Mary who must have felt all the sorrow of having to have her baby in a stable and to lay him in the manger. As far as the baby Jesus was concerned, it didn't matter where he was born. But as far as Mary was concerned, it must have been a cause of great sorrow and of great trouble and of great anguish. And then when she sees the king trying to murder her baby, what sorrow, what anguish. And then when she's got to flee with that baby into a foreign land to escape from this king, you see the anguish and the sorrow that Simeon had prophesied. And when the baby grows up into a man, it doesn't stop. He comes to Nazareth to preach into his very hometown, and what happens? They reject him. The very town in which he'd grown up, Mary's family and neighbours, they reject him. And what anguish that must have caused to the mother of Jesus. And then, of course, the ultimate anguish was the cross itself. When Jesus is taken and scourged and beaten and spat upon and humiliated and then hanging in agony on the cross. And the sorrow of Mary's soul must have been intense. And as she stands by that cross, you can begin to imagine something of the agony of spirit she was in. How she must have longed to have gone to the aid and the help of her son. And yet, amusingly, it's the other way around. It's the son who comes to her aid. And this is the glory of this. Jesus turns to her and he says, "Woman, behold thy son," points to John the apostle. And to John he says, "Now you behold your mother." And John from that moment understood what Jesus was saying, and he took Mary to live with him in his own house. You see, Jesus was here concerned with the physical well-being of Mary. He was concerned that she should be looked after. He was concerned that someone should be able to comfort her and to care for her, and he passes this responsibility onto the young apostle John. But here you see something surely of the great tenderness and the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. Amidst all the anguish and the sorrow and the agony of his own death on the cross, he remembers Mary. And there is before us here in our text a great and unforgettable reminder that the fifth commandment that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai is a commandment that is still to be obeyed by the people of God. Honor thy father and thy mother. And here is probably the greatest reminder of this in the whole of Scripture. Jesus teaches us here in this cry that honoring mother and father, honoring parents, goes far beyond mere obedience and duty. It includes love and affection, gratitude and respect. And we are reminded also in this text that a man of 33, as Jesus was, is bound to this as much as a boy of 8 or 9. We sometimes seem to think that the fifth commandment is only applicable to us when we are little children, and then we must honor our mother and father. Jesus was 33 years old, at the very end of his life, when he obeys this command and honors his mother and father. And we'll come to that in a moment. You see, when we are children, when we are young children, and many young children here this morning need to be reminded of this text, very much so in the day we're living in. When we are young children, the emphasis of the fifth commandment to honor your mother and father, the emphasis is on obedience and submission. And we find this was the case with Jesus when he was 12, you remember, that he was obedient unto his parents, and he was submissive unto them all his childhood days. And this is the emphasis of the fifth commandment. We are to be obedient, we are to be submissive. But when we ourselves come to adulthood, the emphasis moves from obedience and submission, because we are now responsible adults. We must make our own life. We must make our own decisions. We must make our own choices. And we are no longer under the control of parents. And so that obligation for obedience and submission is not so much there. But the obligation doesn't cease altogether. The emphasis now, and perhaps more than ever now, is moved from obedience to love and to respect and to care. The years of obedience will come to an end, but the years of honor never come to an end. And at the cross, Jesus demonstrates this. He says, "Woman, your son. John, you look after him." Now let's get this clear in our minds. This business of obedience to parents, it's crucial. And Christian children should be brought up to realize this, that their first responsibility is to obey their parents. And Christian parents should be very clear in making sure that their children obey them. There's no place in Scripture for these modern fangled ways of bringing children up to express themselves. They've got to be obedient. And this is crucial in the whole biblical revelation of family life. But the time comes, you see, when we ourselves become adults. We're moving to the late teens and into the 20s, and we're adults, and we no longer under the authority in the same way of parents. Very often we set up our own homes. We get married and we set up our own homes. And we're not then compelled to obey parents in the same way. But we are still called to honor them. That never ceases. Never, never ceases. And one would argue that the case for honoring parents grows with age. And the case for love and respect grows with age. And here you find our Savior here on the cross, 33. And he is doing just this. He's remembering the physical well-being of his mother Mary. Now, Christ's obedience to the law was perfect. Absolutely perfect. It had to be in order for him to save us. He went to that lamb, he went to that cross as the Lamb of God, spotless, without blemish, having fulfilled the whole range of the law of God without exception. He was obedient to the law. He was the sacrifice for sin. And his obedience, as Toplady reminds us, our Saviour's obedience and blood hide all our transgressions from view. His obedience to the law of God was as crucial to our salvation as his death on the cross. But what we see here in this text is just how perfect that obedience was. Now don't forget the context here. We've looked at this text, or similar, when we were preaching through Ephesians a few years ago about the relationship of family and parents and children and children and parents. But this text this morning, it seems to me, magnifies this responsibility greater than anything. Jesus was engaged here in the most momentous undertaking the world has ever seen. He was at the point of offering his soul a ransom for many. The whole eternal future of men and women, my eternal future and your eternal future, hung on what Jesus was going to do in the next few moments. The integrity and honor of God was at stake in this. Because God had said he would redeem himself a people. And he could only do it through the death of his son. So the integrity of God was at stake. Nevertheless, in the midst of all that, Jesus does not overlook the responsibility laid on him by natural ties. And he doesn't fail to make provision for the one who, according to the flesh, was his mother. Now do you see the point here? In the midst of all this, this great momentous work he was going to do, I mean, what did he have in his mind here? Bearing the sorrow and sin of men. We're going to see tonight the forsaking of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the midst of all that, he does not avoid, I say again, this responsibility laid on him by natural ties. She was his mother. She must be cared for. And he does that in the midst of all this. Now here is a lesson that we all need to take heed of. No duty, no work, whatever it is, however important, however earnest, however urgent, can excuse me from discharging the obligations laid upon me by natural ties. And by this we particularly mean the caring of one's own family. And no work, no duty, no calling, no job excuses a Christian from avoiding that responsibility. Being a missionary or being a minister does not excuse it. There are missionaries and there are ministers who make it an excuse. And we say, well, we've got to go off to the far corners of the world and we can't worry about our family at home. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. It was very good, it seems to me, to see Jean Pleasance coming back from Spain recently to look after her aged grandmother. Now, we support this work. And it seems to me that was biblical. There is an obligation laid upon us to care for our family. And nothing but nothing supersedes that obligation. Let me say it again. Jesus was dying a ransom for many. But he was concerned for his mother. Now dare I say that I've got a greater work or a greater calling or a greater duty to perform than what Jesus was performing on the cross? Dare I say therefore that anything can discharge me from those obligations? Nothing. And women, Christian women, who are full of enthusiasm and keenness for the work of Christ, and who go from meeting to meeting, and are so keen to evangelize, and to tell people about the Lord Jesus, at the neglect of their own home, and there aren't any like that, bring nothing but shame and reproach on the name of Jesus, because their first calling is the calling to be a mother, and to be the wife That's their first responsibility. And if they feel that evangelizing and witnessing is greater than that, then they're mistaking Scripture. And no man, however busy he might be in his work, if he is too busy in his work, and I'm not talking merely about spiritual work, any calling, any work, if a man is too busy in his work so that he's got to neglect his children and neglect his family and hasn't got time to talk to his family and share with his family and visit his aged parents, that man is failing to follow the example set to him here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had time for his mother. Now, how do you and I fit up to this? How do you and I fit into this sort of situation? Next Sunday is Mothering Sunday. Now, many of us might feel that it's a load of commercial rubbish. And all it means is that they can charge you twice as much for a bunch of daffodils as they could this week. And we're probably right in that. It's been commercialized and it's been made something out of all bounds. But I tell you this, you dare not say that unless you're honoring your mother and father every day of the week. You dare not say, oh, I'm not bothering with Mother on Sunday because it's a load of commercial rubbish, if you don't bother with your mother this week and last week and the week before and next week and every other week. You dare not say it. You dare not say it. If you're a Christian this morning, my friend, there's an obligation laid upon you to honor your parents. Whether you make it Mothering Sunday next week or not, it doesn't matter. But it should be something in which there is honor and care and respect and love week by week, day by day. Now that's not always easy, because many of us, by my calling, I say, and by work, we're miles away from families. Parents can be the other end of the country, but there is still a responsibility to care and to share and to show. This is what Christ is saying here. He didn't just hang on the cross and say, oh, well, she'll be all right. He showed his care for his mother, and he did something about it. And there is therefore an obligation laid upon us. Now this is why I say this cry, it seems so different. I mean, tonight we'll be looking at, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I want to show you there the very glories of salvation in that. And we come again next Sunday. I thirst. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. They're great gospel texts. This isn't. But you see how important this is. What's the good of a great gospel which liberates us from the bondage of sin if it doesn't bring upon us the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this was the mind of Christ towards his human flesh responsibilities. Now, why was it necessary for Jesus to involve John in all this? Why did he have to do this? Why was it so necessary? Why didn't he just say, well, Mary, somebody else will look after you? Well, it seems from Scripture that Joseph was dead. We don't know. We're not told in Scripture that, but it seems to be the thought from Scripture, because there's no mention of Joseph at all outside of the Christmas story. When you come to the wedding at Canaan, the very first thing almost in the Gospels, Joseph isn't on the scene at all, Mary is. And it seems that she was a widow by this time. And there's no mention of Joseph. And yet we read in Mark chapter 6, very interesting sort of statement, Mark 6 and verse 3, we read this. The people were talking about Jesus, and they said this, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simeon or Simon? And are not his sisters with us? Now that verse tells us that Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. There are four names there of other children that Mary had. There's no concept. You can't talking about this. The Catholics talk about Mary being a virgin all her life. She had at least six other children apart from Jesus. There are four of the sons named there, and his sisters, which is plural, which seems to suggest she had at least two daughters. So there were at least four sons and two daughters. Now why didn't they look after their mother? Why didn't Jesus say, well, I'm dying now, but there's Simon, there's Joseph, and there are these two daughters, these two sisters. Why didn't they look after the mother? We don't know, really, but we can say this. At the cross, Mary was alone. There was no other child with her. None of those signs of these other people. She was alone. And it seems probable, well, it seems almost certain, that the rest of the family did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, John tells us this very, very plainly in John chapter 7 and verse 5, and we are told there, neither did his brothers believe in him. His brothers, his brethren, neither did they believe in him. And so at this particular point, the rest of the family didn't believe. Now, later, after the resurrection, this changed. And you read in Acts 1 and verse 14, that in the upper room with the 120, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so it seems by that time that the brothers of Jesus had been converted to the Christian faith and had seen that Jesus was indeed the Christ. But at the cross, they were unbelievers. They were unsympathetic. And Mary was alone. Hence, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. She was alone. And she needed care, and Jesus saw to it that John took this care. John's care of Mary was probably temporary, but it was crucial at that time. Now, why did Jesus choose John? Well, we are told this. Jesus, beholding the disciple whom he loved. Now, we read that several times in Scripture. The disciple whom he loved, John. Does that mean he didn't love the rest? Well, of course it doesn't. He loved them all. Does it mean that Jesus has special degrees of love for one Christian as distinct from another? Well, I would say no. The love of Christ is perfect. And you can't improve or decrease in perfection. But what it seems to me, there are two reasons why he chose John. One, the obvious reason, that John was the only disciple there. All the rest had fled. There wasn't one others of the 12. Judas obviously wouldn't be there. There wasn't one others of the 12 there. Only John was there. But Jesus chose John surely for this great responsibility. Because he loved him. And because I feel in some ways he felt that he could trust John. And I think this is what he really means whom he loved. He could trust John. John was younger than the rest. Obviously youngest of them all. He was the last of them to die. But Jesus could trust him. And Jesus loves us all, you know, as Christians. But I think it's perfectly honest to say that he can trust some of us more than he can trust others. He can give some of us a task to do that he couldn't trust other of us to do. That's a solemn thing to say, isn't it? Could the Savior have trusted you with the care of his mother? Could he have trusted me? Could he trust us with a job to do for him? Could he give us a work to do, whether it's teaching in Sunday school, or just any undrum sort of job around the building of a chapel, whether it's giving him books out? Could he trust us with the job that we were doing? He could trust John. And he gave John this great responsibility. And John took this woman, this lonely woman, into his own house, and he cared for her. There's a lovely picture there again of the Christian grace of hospitality. Of the Christian grace of showing and caring for those in need. He wasn't oblivious to her care. He saw this as a God-given task, and he did it to the glory of Christ. But lastly this morning, notice how Jesus addresses Mary. He doesn't say, "Mother, behold thy son." But he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Never in the Gospel did Jesus call Mary his mother. Never. Twice he refers to her as woman. Never mother. Now it seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, if you and I were to go home and say to our mothers, "Woman," you know, we'd soon get it, old or not. It seems a bit harsh. It seems to lack affection. And it seems to lack love. But obviously that wasn't the case here. There was great love here. This was a great example of love. So why doesn't he call her mother? Why does he call her woman? Well, surely this was deliberate. It isn't just merely a word. I mean, it's not the sort of word you'd use about your mother. No more than Jesus would use woman. It seems too impersonal. But it surely was deliberate. It didn't happen once, it happened twice. Now, why was it deliberate? Well, I would suggest this. Looking down the centuries, with the omniscient foresight that was his as God, and seeing the awful system of Mariology that was to be erected later on around this lovely woman, Jesus deliberately refrained from using a word which in any way would countenance the idolatry of worshipping her as the mother of God. And he never once in Scripture addressed her as mother. The picture of Mary in the New Testament is not of some proud Madonna to be worshipped, but of a sinner like the rest of us who needs a Savior. That's the picture of Mary in the New Testament. The Roman Church, and I say this quite deliberately and as graciously as I can, but it needs to be said. The Roman Church has done something to Mary so terrible, so grotesque, and so sinful that it could only have been inspired by the devil himself. The Mariology and the erection of the idolatry of Mary is so vile as to be beyond description. And if this woman in heaven, praise God, she can't see it, she could, would certainly grieve her heart, where she is put in the place of Christ himself and adored as the Mother of God. There is not the slightest indication in Scripture that this should be the case. We admire and we respect Mary, but we do not worship her. We thank God for her willing obedience, but she was not sinless. She held the baby Jesus in her arms and she fed him at her breast. But if she had not been washed in his redeeming blood, like every other sinner, she'd have gone to hell. We thank God for this woman. She was a remarkable woman. And perhaps as Protestants, we have neglected her because of the abuse of the Romans. And I was very tempted this morning, very, very tempted, to spend the bulk of the sermon on this aspect of this, and seeking to show the wrongness of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary and all these false doctrines which have risen around this woman Mary. But if I had done that, I'd have missed the whole point of the story. We just say this at the end to put it into perspective. But the point of this cry is the care that you and I as Christians should exercise towards elderly parents. That's the point of it. That's the whole lesson. She was a widow. She was alone. She was comfortless. And Jesus, in the midst of all the agony of what he was doing on the cross, has got time for his mother. Some people say, oh, that's just sympathetic. Not a bit. It's Scripture. The commandment of God is honor thy father and thy mother. And honoring means care. It means concern. It means love. It means attention. It means showing these things. Not just having them, but showing them. Jesus showed it very clearly. And the example of Scripture is, go thou and do likewise. That's the example of our Savior. And my friends, it's an example that you and I must follow. Because if we don't follow this example, where is the Spirit of Christ in us? It's a simple lesson, and yet it's a profound lesson. It's a basic lesson, and yet so often in these particular days of social welfare and all this, it can be a lesson which can be ignored. We are responsible. We need help very often, but we are responsible. And we must show our care, not only to our children, but to our parents. And we must love and respect. This is the commandment of God. It's the example of Christ. May it be the mark of our lives as the people of God. Amen. Shall we sing 633? 633. O Lord, thy touch has stirred my soul and caused my heart to love. My quickened mind hath been made whole to seek those things above. 633.